We've got something a little different for intimacy with Jesus. I think it will be a great blessing for all of us. But Christy's going to interview me, sort of, based on my 2 weeks with Dallas Willard in the spirituality and ministry class. So she's going to sort of lead us and then pull some things out of me and try to make this conversational so that you can ask questions and elaborate on things, and we'll try to bring it into personal life, but all in the theme of spirituality and ministry, which was the topic for the two-week Doctor of Ministry class I took with Dallas Willard at the Mater Dolorosa Monastery in Sierra Madre up north. So it was an amazing 2 weeks of learning, you know, with my mentor of 10 years who I've just, you know, Christy and I both, well, John and Margaret also, and Jenny's been growing up on Dallas Willard sayings for the last 10 years, and, you know, Mom's been in it, and so I think it'll be a great encouragement for all of us, so.
I feel like we should take this for something.
I got it going right here, so.
Oh! So we brought you a lot of spiritual disciplines, but tonight it's going to be bringing you a little bit more of the discipline of study, because that's really what Bill was doing the last 2 weeks. And tonight's not going to be a lot of study, but I think you'll probably want to study some of the material, you know, going forward after tonight.
And I have lots more. I mean, we'll just have a little conversation here, but for those who are interested, there is lots of material behind this, like my journal is about 20 pages of personal reflections and insights that I would share with anybody. And then my notes are not yet legible for anybody. My intention is to type them into the word processor. So if I do that, then they would be available to share. But there's 140 pages of notes. So
that he took.
In addition to the notes that he provided, there's another 150 pages. it's a lot of stuff. Basically, what I learned was is all the things that he teaches and writes about in his books, it all comes out of this class. He's been doing this class for 26 years. So this is sort of like his foundation material.
He leads us.
Yeah, he taught the whole thing. So it was
the whole time he leads.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a few places where there, he has an assistant who talked a little bit on two of the classes. He taught those. But, yeah, so I had like 70 hours of Dallas teaching and ate meals with him and, you know, ran in the hallways.
How many people were in attendance?
There were 23 pastors. Christy, why don't you pray for us and get us started? Okay.
Heavenly Father, this Father's Day, we're so, so grateful for your fathering in our lives. Jesus, we're so thankful to you for how you revealed to us the Father. And we're thankful for the fathers that you've given us, both as our own fathers who have been ambassadors of you, and those that were our fathers to our children. And Lord, we still have so much fathering that we need from you. We thank you for spiritual fathers like Dallas. And we pray, Lord, that tonight as we converse, as we listen, that you would instruct us and guide us in your fatherly love, truth, and grace. Amen.
Amen.
So, Bill, why don't you let them share with them the discipline that Dallas assigned you the first 3 nights.
Yeah, Christy really likes this one. She really liked me doing it.
Is that dishes?
I'm pretty good at that one. And so is Jenny's very good at that. The first 3 nights, well, he gave us a whole set of disciplines that he assigned us to be doing while we were there. The main discipline was study, as Christy said. But then there were a number of other disciplines that were more personal disciplines that you did on your own time. And top on that list, from Christy's perspective, was the discipline of getting 10 hours of sleep the first 3 nights. 10 hours of sleep. And he said, if you can't sleep 10 hours, just lay in bed the rest of that time. And while you're laying in bed, just worship the Lord and
think about his goodness and his beauty, or meditate on scripture, but do nothing, but lay in bed and rest 10 hours, first three nights.
No iPads, none of that stuff. No. Were you guys in a community bedroom, or was it individual?
Individual bedrooms.
Pretty small, simple, you know, very bare-basic. Yeah. So then why don't you also explain to them some of the ways, the disciplines that he excited, that you practiced and you really leaned into, what they were and how they benefited you?
Well, first I want to know, were you able to do that?
Yeah, well, I was. I didn't sleep 10 hours. The first night, I think, I might have slept 9. But no, it was good for me, and that's something I've done before. At least the lingering in bed part, because I've heard him talk about this. One of the things that he recommends is when you wake up in the morning, don't get up. Lay in bed and linger there and pray. And Dallas himself does this. He goes through the Lord's Prayer. And when I say go through it, what I mean is he meditates on it, phrase by phrase, putting different words to it, spinning off personal prayers that come off of each phrase. Then he does the same thing with Psalm 23. And so I've done that at times. I don't do that normally, but occasionally I do that. And it's Christy does that more normally, and it's very adept at that. For me, it's definitely a discipline. And Dallas says the disciplines are, they're medicines. I mean, if it's not hard for you to do, then it's really not a discipline anymore. The point of a discipline is that you're learning something new. And that's in distinction from, we might make the mistake of thinking that doing a discipline like studying the Bible is like getting us merit, and we're like, it makes us more righteous, or it makes us a better Christian if we do these disciplines, and that's not the case. There's no value in and of the discipline itself. So you only do it because of what it teaches you and how it shapes you personally. So yeah, resting is a big one for me because I'm such a hard worker and thinker. So it puts me into that posture of submission to God and waiting on Him and finding my joy just in my relationship with Him and just slowing me down. So that was really good. The other disciplines that he had us do daily Bible reading in a different way than most of us do it. He assigned us the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we were to read those every day, once a day. So for 12 days, you know, did that same reading. And then also, every day, Psalm 145 through Psalm 150, five psalms, the last five psalms, and to do those as ecstatic reading. Putting lots of exuberance.
Like out loud.
Yeah, read them out loud. He encouraged us to get with a partner if we wanted, but to say them out loud with enthusiasm, putting your body. One of the pastors got caught, you know, dancing to the. And that was a big, you know, everybody was cheering for him. That was great. He was doing that, and I ended up singing them, which is something that I've actually been doing for a number of years. I typically do that in the morning as I'm showering. Some of the psalms that I've memorized, I will sing. Well, usually I'm doing it softly because Christy's still in bed, so it's got a little more of a chant, but. That's a powerful discipline because it, when you put your voice and then maybe your body into a psalm like that, it's cultivating a rejoicing in the Lord. And I've discovered that it's a way of meditating. Because if you discipline yourself, now how would I sing this? What would I sing this at a high pitch or a low pitch, fast or slow? And I don't know anything about singing properly, but you just kind of figure it out. And when you do that, you learn things from the scripture that you didn't know were there. And he didn't discuss all those aspects, although we did read from William Laws, one of the great devotional writers of the past, the 17th century. He talks about singing a psalm. So that was powerful for me. And I would typically, each day, I would find a space to walk, and I had my iPad and the Bibles on the iPad. So I would hold my Bible like this and be walking while I was reading the scripture. And I would usually read it out loud softly, and then I would sing the psalms. And I did that each day. And, you know, all these years that I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible, I've never done something like that, where I took a long passage, let alone three long passages, and just reread them every day for 2 weeks. And I was surprised the impact that that had, to just get into the flow of that section of Scripture and just have it really be getting inside of me. Then those were key, all three of those passages were key passages that he used in the class to talk about.
So was there a discipline of silence and solitude in retreat?
We had a 24-hour block of time, in the weekend that was in the middle of the 2 weeks, 24 hours of silence, which I was really looking forward to. And I really enjoyed, most of the pastors were quite scared about it because they'd never done anything like that. In fact, it was a funny moment where a group of the pastors sort of behind me, who were particularly intimidated, they kind of looked like deer, you know, caught in the headlights of a car. They were just kind of frozen. And one of them kind of grabbed me and said, "Bill, you do this kind of thing. How do we do this?" Because Dallas's method was very interesting, and I haven't decided yet if I think it was good or not. he talked with us about solitude and about silence, and he was, of course, exceptionally insightful in his understanding. I've heard him say many of these things, but repetition is good for learning things more deeply. So he really gave us some good instruction about the disciplines, but he didn't give very much guidance about what to do in the 24 hours, how to approach that, other than do nothing. For 24 hours, do nothing. Do nothing productive. And secondly, along with that, don't try to make anything happen. Do nothing, and don't try to make anything happen. So he didn't really net that out, but kind of how that nets out is, well, you might take a nap, you might walk.
You could go anywhere. You just didn't.
Yeah.
You could be in a room with someone else. You just didn't. There.
Although you probably wouldn't be, but yeah, you could. We had meals in silence.
So, Bill, was this all just glorious, or did you experience some temptation?
There were some challenges for me, and it was probably one of the biggest takeaways of the class for me, was sort of some things going on underneath the surface. Because, you know, just keep in mind, as you imagine this situation, 23 pastors in a monastery with Dallas Wood, and I'm there. I am ordained, but I'm a psychologist, so I have a little bit of a different perspective than most of the people there. There were a couple others there who were in soul care kind of work, and they weren't like pastors of a church. But what I noticed was that some of my issues and temptations and sins sort of came into my consciousness, came into my field of experience there. And one was the temptation to be envious and jealous of some other leaders there who had a longer history with Dallas and had greater positions of notoriety or influence in the larger Christian community. And this is not at all a new, I mean, this is something that's been a temptation for me over my lifetime, and something that for many years got the best of me. And I would get depressed by these things, or get competitive, or go into judgmentalism towards other people or towards myself, in response to comparing myself to others. And, you know, I think that in this case, you know, by God's grace and Christy's listening and my journaling and maybe just the things that I've done with the Lord to get help in these areas in past years, I really don't think I fell into any sin with this, in terms of there wasn't something that I said or did or even in any attitudes that took root in me that were harmful to anybody or to God. But it was a temptation that was very much harassing me, and to some extent taking some energy out of me for a few days there, because it was difficult for me. And then along with that was was, and this is where I probably had a little bit of defeat, was that there were some points where I was feeling inadequate, you know, comparing myself and kind of going into a little bit of discouragement or being down on myself or feeling somewhat insignificant. And I didn't accept it as true when I look at myself, so I didn't like get buried in it, but it was a bit of a cloud for me during that first week. And there were a couple things that came out of that I think that were really good that God used in sort of a redemptive kind of way. One is that I became aware, just as I was going through this and praying, because one of the other disciplines I did was journaling, and he had recommended that we journal. And that was one of the, I took that very seriously. So every day I found time to journal, sometimes three times a day. And I came to really look forward to that time. I've never done so much journaling so intensively over a period like that. I mean, I've been journaling in different ways for many years, but it's kind of sporadic, and it tends to be around times I do Lectio Divina or times I sense that God is speaking to me and I'm writing something down. But this was, you know, every day, you know, usually two or three times a day, I would sit down and just say, you know, how am I feeling? What's going on? What has God been saying to me? And I would just process. And then I knew that I was going to be sharing these with Christy, and that she would read it, and so that was an encouragement to me, because I knew she would pray for me, and so it was a very relational thing. I was connecting with God and myself and Christy, so that processing was really helping me. But I got to thinking, this is sort of the psychologist in me, and remember, of course, you know, soul shepherding is a ministry to pastors. I mean, that's the primary thing that we're about, is helping pastors and leaders, so that's an obvious reason why I'm there, is to learn for that ministry. However, I really discipline myself to make that secondary, particularly that first week, and that the primary reason I was there was because Bill needs help living as a student of Jesus's. And Dallas is here to help with that. And so I really immersed myself in the experience as much as I could as a person. And so when I was learning things from Dallas, I was careful to make my first application, what does Bill need to hear in this? What does Bill need to apply to his life? Because the temptation for leaders always is, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this, or oh, I can teach this to other people. And that is a good place to go, but I really believe, and this is a fundamental thing that we represent in our ministry, that that's a secondary place to go. Because our ministry comes out of who we are.
Yes.
See, so... So I was joking with people that I was in for the full treatment. Any discipline that Dallas recommended, I was going to do. Now, it was something, I'm getting a little bit on a rabbit trail. I'll get back to your question, Christy, but I think it's a good rabbit trail. You know, Dallas laid out all these disciplines for us. I haven't even mentioned all of them that we were to be doing. And then some of the guys were a bit overwhelmed, you know, understandably, because, I mean, you're in class 8 hours a day. Okay, then you're going to get 10 hours of sleep. I mean, okay, that's 18. Okay, there's six left. You got to eat. I mean, so when are we going to fit in? You know, just kind of all your time's accounted for. And it's like, I think some of the guys were just kind of like, you know, when am I going to, like, have fun? When am I going to just, you know, I'm in there thinking, this stuff is all fun. You know, because I love this stuff. So, I mean, I was just rejoicing. But, when he gave us the disciplines, I received them as like, this is life-giving. But some of the people felt like, oh my God, they felt a little bit heavy or even
impressive.
Too much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the assistant teacher got up a little later and says, well, no, these are not legalisms. You know, you don't have to do all this stuff. So like one of the big ones was being unplugged. Unplugged from your phone, your email, you know, your all of your work life.
Was that for the whole time, or
that was the suggestion that was, and it was strongly put forth prior to the class that this is what we needed to do, and I took that as like, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to unplug. So I didn't answer any emails. I didn't answer any phone calls. I had messages waiting on my phone, and I didn't respond. Now Christy helped me because I didn't set things up beforehand like I should have, and so I didn't even have my vacation responder on my email, which it was a mistake. But she rescued me, and so she took care of that. She surveyed my email to make sure if there's anything that needed a response. She did that for me. But my only, for those 2 weeks, my only connection was to Christy and then to our kids, mostly through Christy, but you know, I was available to them too. And you know, I want to do that. But otherwise, I was unhooked from all that stuff, and I was amazed that alone, the energy it gave me.
Can I ask you, do you think when he said to be unplugged, did he mean unplugged from everything other than you there, or did he mean for you to correspond with your family?
Well, because that wasn't specifically set out. So I don't think he meant for us to be out of touch with our family, certainly not if there was an emergency or something
like
that.
No, I didn't mean emergency, but...
But it was particularly from our work and from our normal responsibilities. The idea was here to be in a setting that we would have space and energy to really learn and to do these spiritual practices and to be in community together.
It's hard to focus when you're banging around on a computer all the time. Answer the phone.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it was interesting to me how as soon as he gave that freedom, when the assistant said, well, these are not legalisms, the phones came out and people were, not everybody, there were others that were, you know, in the same track I was on, but there were a number that were using their phones, not just to talk to their wife, but, mm-hmm. but you know, checking their email and dealing with stuff like that. And the other thing I noticed, because I would, in the meals, I would really draw out the pastors that I was with, and I just, you know, I would ask them questions and listen to them and just care for them, and I enjoyed doing that, but I wish there had been more instruction for all the pastors along the lines of don't think so much about your ministry and what you're going to teach in the first place. Think about how you're living personally. I mean, that did come through, particularly in the silent retreat, but because so many of them were so quick to go into the thoughts about what they need to do different in their ministry, which was an important application, and Dallas wanted us to do that. We needed to do that. But what I get concerned about is that becomes a defense mechanism, and that potentially what we do, and this isn't just pastors, all of us here, potentially when we hear something in church or we read a book, we're thinking about other people and what they need to hear and what they need to learn. And I just always say, well, you know, first you think about Bill, because Bill's got some sins to confess and some insecurities and some things he needs to learn. Let's start there. And then, you know, maybe as the law gets out of my eye, maybe I can look at some of the specks in my neighbor's eyes, you know, and I just think that's really the way to go with that.
So, Bill, how did Christ come to you and lead you and work and help you with the temptation that you encountered?
So I had the temptation to envy and the temptation to feel inadequate and insignificant. And I felt very cared for by God through my journaling and prayer, through your listening, Christy. And I felt like God showed me something that I know and is pretty obvious, but it was more deeply impressed upon me that everybody in this room has something like this going on in their life. It's not like I'm like so sick or immature or sinful that I'm the only one here with stuff like this going on under the surface. Other people might have different issues than I do, but everybody's got something personal that's going on, and we're not talking about it. I mean, it's not really what the class was about. You know, we're there to be students. In the evening meetings, there was some gatherings that were more oriented around that kind of a thing. So there was some sharing in those evening meetings. And then people informally over lunch, of course, they would be free to share with each other. But I was concerned that probably most of the pastors, I was concerned that maybe they were not really tuning into the personal stuff that would be going on, where there was insecurity or struggle or something going on that needed to be confessed and needed somebody to listen to and help them with.
I was wondering, were these all men?
Almost. There were three women.
Because I don't want to interject my feeling.
Yeah, no.
man to man doesn't really share so much as man to woman.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking of all these men. I mean, how are they going to open up to each other?
Yeah.
You know, so I don't know. That's just my thought.
No, that's right, yeah. Well, back to Christy's question, you know, how did God help me with this? When I was struggling with this the most, I was tempted with some self-pity along with this, to just sort of kind of just feel sorry for myself. And so I went back to the altar with Abraham and, you know, laid my dreams down and any desires I have for notoriety and, you know, these kinds of things, and laid that down and just reminded myself that this is about Jesus and me becoming a person who loves him more and who is more capable of loving my neighbor, starting with Christy and our kids. And then anything that God did in our ministry, that would be great, but that I didn't need notoriety. And something that Dallas taught was very helpful in this, and I've heard him say this before, but it had a very big impact on me in the retreat. He teaches that we shouldn't seek position, but seek power. Most of us are prone in life to seek position, to seek status, to seek a greater opportunity, whether it's in ministry or in a job or... But we want some tangible point of recognition that I'm doing this, and I'm recognized because I wrote this book, or I'm doing this thing here. I have this position of responsibility. And he says that the way of the kingdom of God is not to seek position, but seek power, meaning the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, the power of a character that's more like Jesus, and that this is what Jesus taught his disciples. And think about the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. I want to sit at your right hand. I want to sit at your left. You know, even getting their mother to work on it with Jesus, right?
Well, Jesus is the ultimate example of no position and all power. Mm-hmm. That's what hit me like a brick when you said that.
Yeah. So, Bill, Dallas really didn't teach anything you hadn't heard or read from him before. But it was the way and the order of his teaching that had a message in it for you. You want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah, most of you know, Deanna and Phil, you might not know this, but I and Christy also, we've put in actually many hundreds of hours of listening to Dallas's teachings on CD. Just for the discipline of study, and because he leads us to Jesus, and there's just so much that we learn from him. So we've read his books, and so I've really been assimilating his concepts. But he says a lot of things like, don't seek position, seek power, that are like big thoughts that are different than the way we normally think about things. Human nature is to seek position, and we baptize that, and we will seek position for God. But that's really not the way of Jesus. Like John said, the way of Jesus is submission, and it's intimacy with the Father, and the power of a changed character that comes out of that, and then the capacity for loving people that comes along with that. So I was hearing things that... all of the major things he taught, I've already heard. Specific examples or illustrations or wordings, of course, there were things that were new. So one of the things that was very encouraging for me is because I've put in this time of study, I had this foundation going into the class. So I was receiving learning on top of learning. And I have discovered in these last 10 years that relearning is the very best kind of learning. And so... when I read a book, particularly a spiritual book, normally I reread it. If it's good enough to read, I discipline myself to reread it, at least the highlights, to really try to take in, you know, what is God saying to me through this? And so I experienced that in the whole class. And I just lost track of your questions, but it was
the way and the order. There was significance to that for you.
So I was saying, because I've spent all this time listening to Dallas in my CD player in the car, but what that means is I'm getting these little snippets, 15 minutes here or an hour here, and it's just sort of like this river that's running. There's this river of knowledge that's coming from Jesus through Dallas to me, and I'm getting it as I'm listening to him, but I'm just kind of jumping into the river. And I'm not always getting the whole class in a sequential way, because I'm just jumping in at different points, different days, and I'm not physically there with an outline and notes. And so by being in the class for 2 weeks, I got to get a more orderly presentation of the things that he teaches. And I think what Chrissy's really getting at was that I have one of the most important things that we've learned from him is about spiritual knowledge. And I've been learning that, but I saw how that was foundational to everything he taught. The very first topic that he taught us on was spiritual reality. And the gist of that is that we live this life in two landscapes. The visible material world, the circumstances we find ourselves in, and the reality of God's presence and his kingdom that's around us. And in that sense, we're like amphibians. So like a turtle lives in the water, it can live on the land. We live on this earth, but we're meant to live in the kingdom of God. And not just when we die and go to heaven because we've trusted in Jesus, but even now. And that the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of the heavens, is a realm. It's a place. It's a spatialness. It's right now we can be drawing our strength from the fact that there's angels in this room, and the Spirit of Christ is here, and we're in God's presence. And so right now, as I'm talking to you, I can be relying on my intelligence, or I can be relying on God in me and with me through my intelligence, and it's a very different thing. See? In anything we do, we can be doing it with Jesus. Not just that he's with us on this earth, but that we're with him in this other realm, this unseen reality, and that this unseen world, that this heavenly city, is even more real than this earth. It's eternal. And it's the life of God is flowing through that. So he took us through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, on the importance of this theme of spiritual reality. Like one example, as he said, you know, Jesus could have given Moses the chemistry tables or the math tables or the theory of relativity. But he chose to give Moses the Ten Commandments because that was more foundational. It was more important. But those Ten Commandments are just as real as the chemistry tables. And so helping us to get our minds around that, because in our culture we don't think about spiritual things that way. We think about spiritual things as kind of like emotional things or wishful things, or, well, maybe it helps you to believe that. Or maybe we think about them as factual, historical things, and history is important. But no, it's a spiritual, personal reality. And it's a place and a power and a presence in a person from which to live. And so every moment we have the opportunity of choice. Which world will I live in? And so in one way, in one sense, all the spiritual disciplines that we might do, the reason why we do them is to learn to live our whole life from the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. So that reality gets so in us that we don't have to consciously be thinking about it. I mean, it's good if we do consciously think about it, but it can actually be in our bodies. It can be in our unconscious awareness. It can be in our social, as we have relationships that are dedicated to God. And so throughout our whole person, we would want for the kingdom of God, which is the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God is wherever what God wants done is being done. And so when that leadership and governorship of God is getting into our whole person, you see, now we have the capacity to live from that invisible realm, not being stuck in traffic on the freeway. So like one example is when you memorize scripture, and that was one of the other disciplines he gave us, was to memorize Colossians 3, which fortunately I had already done that because I know he teaches that. So I meditate on that each day. But when you memorize scripture, that gets into your body. The words, the structure, and the life-giving power of it. Because when God speaks, he creates. And so when the life-giving realities of scripture are inside of you, you have the capacity now to call that up when you're taking a walk or when you're waiting in line. And that can help you to place yourself in the kingdom of God, not just your circumstance of waiting in line at the bank. So that's one example of how that works, that we want to be infusing visible reality that we live in with the spiritual reality of God's kingdom, which is eternal.
So, why don't you talk just a little bit here on the handout you gave us about, I mean, you have been doing this, about spirituality in the whole life, but maybe you want to talk a little bit about how the greatest commandment relates to that, and then how does that net out practically for us and the parts of us, the person.
So, we all know the greatest commandment that Jesus gave us in Mark chapter 12, when a religious teacher of the law, who's very earnest, I mean, this is a good person, you know, says to Jesus, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you need to know the commandments. And Jesus goes through a number of them, and the guy says, you know, all these I've kept. And then Jesus looks at him and loves him, you know. And, you know, and the guy's like, well, what else? What else? You know, I might be mixing up my stories here. So, there's a couple of these encounters. But, so, Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's a powerful thing to meditate on, and to just think about, what is Jesus saying? To love God with all of my heart, with the core of who I am. To love God with all of my soul, my total personality, from deep inside of me, my whole self. With all of my mind. All the things that I think about. All the images that I put into my mind. And with all of my strength. My body, all of my physical capacity. And then to love my neighbor as myself, because that's getting into my relationships. So what Dallas says is, he uses this as a model for the human person. The psychology of the person. What are the parts of a person? And he says, you know, it's just a model, there's other models. But if you look at your the second handout here, an infinite environment on the top, and this handout is this diagram here is called.
It's called spirituality and the whole life, and you might think about as Bill was talking about starting with that spiritual reality. Spirituality is the kingdom of God, where what God wants done is done. This is our kingdom, and so. Bill's going to be talking a little bit about how we bring our kingdom into that spiritual reality of the kingdom of God and live under his loving rule.
This diagram comes from renovation of the heart, which I tell people that second to the Bible, that's the book that's most impacted me.
Renovation?
Renovation of the heart.
And but we would say divinely spiritual.
I'm not. I wasn't. I mean, I like them both, but I'm here. Originally, Mark was the best for me.
It's got to be a personality thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I like the one on prayer best. Mm-hmm. Hearing God.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Do you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I do like that one, too.
That's a great one.
The reason why I like Renovation of Heart so much is because it's, I think it's a textbook on Christian psychology. You know, Dallas keeps saying there's no Christian psychology as of yet. You know, and but I think he's given us a good start with that book. So this is looking at the parts of the person, and he's using a biblical understanding. And in Renovation of Heart, he goes through reams of scriptures for each of these parts of the person to explain why he thinks it is what it is. So, this is also called the circle diagram. So the center of the circle is the spirit, which in Dallas's understanding is essentially the same thing as the heart or the will. So one of the big deals here is that the reason why I think this is worth talking about, even though, you know, you're not a psychologist, is because if you understand the parts of the person, when you read the Bible and the Bible uses this terminology, you can know what the Bible's referring to. But if you go to the Bible with the cultural understanding of these terms or with a vague understanding of them, it's going to make your reading of Scripture kind of confusing, and you're not going to be necessarily getting the full message that God would have for you. The other reason is because we can't very well understand how we change to become more like Jesus unless we understand the parts of ourselves that need to change to become more like Jesus. And the only way to become like Jesus is for Jesus to be in every one of these circles. So understanding what these circles are and how they interrelate proves to be exceptionally helpful as it relates to living our life and living it well. So the spirit is the center of the person.
Actually, Bill, so maybe it would be helpful to actually first talk about the ordered life.
Okay.
This is the way our life is ordered, because these components are where we do the work to get rightly ordered, to bring our kingdom into this kingdom.
Sure, we can do that. So if you look on the outline there in the middle, under life away from God versus life under God, this comes from Romans 8. The beginning of that. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, it's by a spiritual reality, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful people in order to be a sin offering, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And that's a big statement there, that the righteous requirements of the law, we are meant to fulfill those. We're meant to become righteous. The law is good. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us, who do not live according to sinful nature is the NIV, but the more accurate translation is those who do not live according to the flesh, which means natural human abilities. So those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, I got lost in it, we'll plead.
For those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Those who
I'm lost too, yeah.
You've got it memorized.
Very confused.
If you set your mind on the sinful nature, you will die. But if according to the Spirit,
those
will live.
Yeah, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the
Spirit is life.
Spirit
peace.
Is life and peace for this reason.
Yeah,
the mindset on the.
But the important part you're talking about here is the mindset of the flesh being our natural desires apart from God and His power and presence.
In contrasting that to the mindset on the Spirit. Well, Jenny has it on here for us.
I don't think you need to spend time on the details of that.
I guess when you're 20 years old, you can read that print.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking. My word. Goodness.
You could read that?
Oh, to be young again.
So what is the order of the mind?
Okay, so for the average person, and this is what all of us here will struggle with, the order of is that we live from our body is what's most important, what has the most influence over us. Then underneath the body is the soul. Then underneath that is the spirit, which is our will. And then underneath that is God. Meaning that our bodies are in charge, and our personality, our soul, is serving our body, and our will is serving our personality, and God is serving our will.
So give us some examples of what that looks like today.
So, if I'm hungry, and I get cranky, and I get irritable, and I treat people rudely, that would be an example of my body is dominating me. And my soul, my being, is flowing out of my body. And my will now comes underneath that, and I obey my thirst. I am dependent on feeding myself in order to be happy, in order to be caring towards other people. Which, another way of saying that is, I haven't learned how to go without food for a period of time. I mean, obviously, eventually we all have to eat. I mean, that's how God's made us. But we can learn to fast for a period of time, and through meditation on Scripture, for instance, remain sweet and strong and loving towards the people around us, even though we're not getting the food we would normally eat. And the reason why we're able to be sweet and strong is because we are being nourished by the manna from heaven, meaning we're learning to live from spiritual reality rather than from the physical reality of whether or not I've eaten food. You see? So if you haven't had that training and you haven't learned how to live from the kingdom of God, then probably when you're hungry, that's going to just control your whole person. And then God becomes the servant of the whole system. And so one description for this is consumer Christianity, that as Christians we're very prone to just live as consumers. And so we go into church with, you know, does the service feed me? Does it bless me? Does it make me happy? And it's not that that's like an irrelevant question to ask, but it's like not the most important question. You know, it's more about, is this a place, you know, can I worship God here? Can I love people here? Can I be part of a community that I can contribute something to? Versus just kind of, you know, make me happy, entertain me. And we bring this entertainment, this American entertainment mindset into all that we do. And that's this left column here. That's the mindset on the natural human abilities. And the mind comes in this as part of the soul. And I'm going to get into that in more detail in just a minute. But
another way of putting that, and the mindset on natural human abilities, or the mindset on pleasing what the body wants? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes. Yeah, because a primary component of the natural human abilities is our body. And so, yeah, the mind becomes intent on just pleasing our body.
Well, you would say our will becomes
intent on. And our will, yeah.
And using God, you know, to do that.
But what sustains it is, and what Paul's getting at in Romans 8 is, we're setting our thought, what are we putting our thoughts on? And what Dallas teaches is that's our first freedom when it comes to change. And how do we actually change? It's, well, what are you doing with your thoughts? That's the first thing you have freedom over. And much of the rest of you that we're going to be talking about in those circles, it's going to follow out of your thoughts. So the mindset and the flesh, that's what it looks like. The body's in charge. The soul's under that.
So often we're driven by our feelings, our desires, which is what culture tells us. If it feels good, do it.
Mm-hmm. And here's a good saying to help with this. Emotions make wonderful servants, but horrible masters. So it is always helpful to be aware of our emotions. That's mature. It helps us love people, helps us enjoy life. We can learn things through our emotions. So emotions are a gift from God. They're good. And it's very important to be aware of our emotions. But if our emotions are controlling us, we're in trouble. We're going up. We're going down. We can't say no to sweets, maybe. We can't say no to when we feel angry, we just say something that's critical or harmful. So we never want our emotions, and the same is true of our body, we never want our body to be like controlling us. We want it to be our servant and to be God's servant. And then that's the other side on the right. This is the mindset and the spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, that Paul's talking about in Romans 8, and God is preeminent. God's at the top of the list. Serving God next is the will. Our will is set on God and His kingdom. We're submitted to Him. See? Serving our will is the soul. Our whole personality is in order around the direction of our will. Because the spirit is like the CEO. And then the body is last underneath that. The body is the servant for the whole person.
Okay, so help us understand now the circle diagram.
Anybody have any questions on that? Before we the circle diagram, and the circle diagram will probably help answer some of those. Mm-hmm. So these are all the parts of the person. Now, the center of the circle being the spirit, the big issue here is that in our culture, we'll contrast the heart and the head, and we talk about the heart as though it's feelings, emotions. And the problem with that is if your emotions are the center of your being, the core of yourself, the CEO of your life, you're in big trouble, right? That gets back to, you know, emotions make wonderful servants, but lousy leaders. See, so that's why it's just an example of why when you read heart in the Bible, think center of the person, my capacity for choice. This is the precious part of us, right?
The spirit, the will.
Yes.
The heart. The heart.
Think about the prophets, Isaiah, for instance. God wants us to worship Him from our heart. Not just with our lips, or not just with our behaviors. He wants the core of us. That's what blesses Him. That's what honors Him, is when the inner person, the core person we are on the inside, adores Him and honors Him. So that's not talking about emotions. I mean, it will include emotions sometimes, and that's a good thing, but sometimes it will not include emotions, because emotions are fickle. We don't always feel things that are helpful.
How is the heart different from the soul?
That's a great question, because that's another place that we get confused. And the reason why we get confused is because they're both spiritual, and spiritual meaning they're not physical, mm-hmm. and they're both very deep, inner parts of us. But what Dallas teaches is that the soul is what integrates the whole person. So the soul is like the computer that runs the operation of the person. And it's going in the background. And you don't ever want to hear about it. But if it's broken or it's not working right, then you need to go in and fix it. But it's just kind of always humming along. And it's going in a flow of operations. A lot of it's unconscious, but it's just going along. And it's integrating the whole personality to make it one functioning person. What makes it so slippery to get a hold of is that the soul is like really, really deep. And so, you know, when we say a person's got soul, it's like, well, that's a deep person. You know, soul food is like really alive and lively and tasty. Soul music, it energizes us. So soul is a lively term, but it's a flowing term. Like it's like a river of life. You know, think about Jesus saying, You know, the Spirit's like a rivers of living water just flowing through our soul and our whole person. And so the other thing about the soul that's different than the heart is the heart is very specific and core and central. That's our will. That's I can make choice. The heart is all about deliberation. What's best? What's best? What's best? What's
values.
Best? Values comes out of the heart.
It's our personal power and presence. Mm-hmm. It's eternal.
Heart is.
But
uh-huh. Our spirit, heart, will. Yeah, that center part.
But the heart can't work without the mind, and I'll go into that in a minute. But just in terms of the heart and the soul distinction, to get back to that, the soul is the most encompassing part of the person. And that's why it's the biggest circle on the diagram. And if you want an example from that, from the scripture, think about all the times the psalmist talks to his soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. And so the psalmist talks to his soul almost like it's over here, like another person, because it's so encompassing as a descriptor of the personality, of the life. So the heart now at the center of the person, understanding that is the will, the capacity for choice, that is the key. Let me just go to the other part. So then the mind is the next biggest circle. And in this model, which is the model of the ancient philosophers, mind is both thought and feeling. So you might want to put two circles in there. The first one being thought with cognition, images, ideas, reason, all of our cognitive mental functions, memory, all of those thinking capacities. And then the next circle is emotions.
So left brain, right brain.
Well, sort of, but that's left brain is definitely the logical, analytical. Right brain also would include, in addition to sort of more affect-oriented, it would include like creativity and relationality.
And emotion.
Yeah, and non-linear. The left brain is A leads to B leads to C. It's like real engineering. Uh-huh. Engineers are left-brained. Right. Right-brained, you know, artists uh-huh. are right-brained. And then the next circle is the body. So one of the things that's distinct here is the body is, in a sense, inside the soul, not the reverse. And if you just think about it, you recognize that this is true, that your soul is bigger than your body. Your personality, it's not just like limited to your body, it's like oozing out of your body. And so, you know, you're picking up things from me as I'm talking, that's just it's coming not just out of my body, but out of this person that's Bill. And of course we know that we're eternal beings. And so when this body dies, me keeps going. Everything in this circle except the body, this body, keeps living. And when somebody has like a near-death experience and they're out of their body, they're up there, they're like in the room. Not in their body, but they're watching what's going on. And they have mental capacity, they have awareness, they think about things, they have emotions, they have a personality, they can make choices. All of this person, except for that physical body, is still going. And that's why Dallas says that when we die, we won't even know that we've died. We'll figure it out later. Because we're just going to go right on living. It's not going to be that different. Except that we're not in this body. Then the social circle is then outside of the body. And this is very un-American, un-Western, because we're so individualistic in our thinking. But it's very Hebrew-oriented, very biblical, that our relationships are part of our person. So right now, all of you are part of me. Your interest in this discussion, it affects me. It's part of my personality. If you were all like going to sleep, I wouldn't be talking anymore, you know? And so our social nature is larger than our body.
You said our relationships are part of what?
It's part of me.
The social is part of...
That's why that's like...
Okay, so we're one. Bill and I mean, we're... He's a part of my soul.
We're one in marriage. But even in friendship, there's a closeness and there's a melding of souls. You know, we like to talk about boundaries for good reason, you know, because we have, you know, your experience in Al-Anon, you know, we have need to have good, clear boundaries, and that actually helps our relationships. But sort of the other side of that is that we really are a part of each other. And life is really messy. And it's helpful to discern and differentiate in ways, but we can never get totally differentiated from those we love because we're part of each other. We affect each other.
When that one's gone, you miss it.
Yes. So that's that mystery of the utter need of community, of being with each other.
Mm-hmm. Community is part of the person. It's not just that the person's part of the community.
So there's a brokenness going on when we isolate.
Mm-hmm.
I see that so much.
And you also can see how the social dimension either helps us live a rightly ordered life in the kingdom of God or doesn't, tempts us away from that or is oriented around my kingdom and using you to get what I want instead of loving you, willing good for you as under his rule.
What other questions might you have before we're going to talk about how these parts all interact here in spiritual formation, but before we do that, maybe you have some questions or comments.
So, when a person dies, so then we could believe that that person is still all here, except for the body. Am I translating that right?
Well, I'm not sure how to say that, except that one of the things that's very helpful to me is that the word heaven in the Bible is almost always heavens, plural. And we have a big problem in that when we think about heaven, we think about it as far off and away later. This other place that I'll go when I die.
Exactly.
And in the biblical understanding, I mean, heaven was meant to refer to the nearness of God. Because if you look at the record of the scripture, It's from the heavens that God keeps showing up. And there's levels to heaven that the scripture talks about. And the lowest level of the heavens is right here in this air that's all around us. So, you know, where do our loved ones go when they're in the heavens? You know, I don't know that it's so much like a place that's like far away. I think it's another dimension, I think, is probably a better way to think about it. And so I think that in a spiritual sense there is a nearness.
Exactly. And there's more of that person here maybe than what maybe I normally think of or somebody. That there's more of that person still here. If we look at this circle here.
Well, they're only living in spiritual reality. They're no longer living in
the body.
And they have a new body.
Exactly.
But not visible to us, obviously.
But that leaves the soul and the, you know, still here with us then.
Well, I mean, with God and with the saints in the heavens, but is that as far away from us as we think? I probably not. I think it's not.
Yes, exactly.
And I think that Hebrews 12 is giving us a picture in this with the great cloud of witnesses. I think that the whole point of that is to say that these great heroes of the faith, and it's referring to Old Testament heroes, but, you know, Christy's dad is in the cloud of witnesses for us, you know, in the family, because he was a great man of faith that we love and we miss. And so there's an example that he lived for Jesus. Certainly that example lives on for us in memory, but I think it's a lot larger than that, because Hebrews talks about these heroes cheering us on.
Yes.
So maybe they're praying for us in some sense. Now, we're not to be, you know, talking to or praying to people who are dead. We go through Jesus. That would be something different than, you know, the way Catholics think about that, but that's typically the way evangelical Christians think about that. That we are always going through Jesus. Same thing with angels. We don't go directly to angels and pray to them and ask them to help us, but they are helping us. So personally, I think that those who have gone before us, you know, into the heavens, I think that they are more connected with us than we think. In observing, in encouraging, in praying for us, in a part of our lives.
And everything today that you've said kind of leads me to believe exactly what you're saying.
Yeah, and another big application that's related to this, Deanna, is the whole thing about spiritual reality where we started. Do you remember that? In the whole class that Dallas taught, 2 weeks of classes, you know, he started with spiritual reality. We talked about the kingdom of the heavens. We talked about discipleship to Jesus, ministry, how do people change, spiritual disciplines, many different spiritual disciplines, soul care for the pastors. There's all these topics that we talked about. But it all was built on top of the foundation of understanding spiritual reality, in that we are amphibious creatures, earth and spirit, visible and invisible. And we need to learn to live from the spiritual reality of the kingdom. That's the secret to life. And that's the gospel of Jesus, even though it's not what most of us have grown up on. And that was a whole other topic we talked a lot about, was the gospel of Jesus. But now if you think about spiritual reality...
Wait, the gospel of Jesus is learning to live in the kingdom. That makes so much sense. Okay, it's the gospel, the good news. Well, what's the good news? You live in this whole other reality. Okay, it's just too simple. That part.
Yeah, the more we appreciate the richness, the spaciousness, the aliveness of this spiritual reality of being with Jesus, the risen Christ, and our King, everything just comes together in the Scriptures. And not understanding the spiritual nature of us, this is about, we're spiritual beings. I mean, we have a body, it's part of it, but all this other stuff is spiritual. And even our bodies, in a sense, have a spiritual dimension. We can see what we look like, but we can't see inside of them. A lot of our body stuff is on the inside, too. Very personal. See? So the more we understand this stuff, it just brings the Scripture and life of Jesus comes more vibrant, and it makes more sense. And it gets more concrete as to what's going on here. So one example of this now is that, related to what Deanna was sharing about, you know, the heavens and all that, is the Scripture has a lot to say about heaven and life in heaven. But normally, we limit that to referring to the next life. And we don't see how Paul's talking about our citizenship is in the heavens now. We have a heavenly dwelling even now. We're being transformed into the glory of Christ little by little now. See, when you read the word heaven in the Bible, if you read it as heavens, and if you don't trust me on this, look up a literal translation, a Young's literal translation of the Bible on BibleGateway.com, and most times when you see heaven, on the literal translations, heavens, plural, the translators have taken that out because they can't make sense of it. But if you understand what we're talking about, it's heavens plural. And then how it changes things is then whenever you're reading about heaven, you'll think about the lowest level of the heavens is right here. The highest heaven is the throne of God, and the earth is his footstool. God is stretching through all the levels of the heavens. He's all the way down right here with us. So that this home in the heavens, in some sense, we can be learning to live in that now. In this whole picture about what does death actually mean, it changes when we learn to live from spiritual reality. If we're basing if we're living in this left column with the mindset on the flesh, and our bodies are ruling our life, rather than on the right column with the mindset in the spirit and God is ruling our life, or if we're living from the resources of our visible circumstances, rather than living from the resources of the kingdom of the heavens, then heaven is just so far away, because our whole identity is oriented around our physical existence. But if we're learning to live from the spiritual reality of Christ with us, governing us, we're actually practicing our eternal existence. And personally, I have found this to be true, that the more I have learned to live this way, the more sort of comfortable or at peace I get with the reality that I'm going to die. I can't say that I'm yet where Paul is, just, you know, I can't wait to be with Jesus. I mean, there part of me would say that that's true, but I would still, there's so much in me that's saying, well, but I'll live the rest of my life and then I'll go there. But what I have found is that the more I learn to live from the kingdom of the heavens, the more I sense that it's sort of the seamless, continuous existence of my life. And because the me that I'm becoming is going to keep going. And when the me that I am is Bill in the kingdom of God, that's a lot like Bill in eternity. But if it's Bill in this body, Bill depending on his gifts, Bill depending on his image, Bill worrying about what people think about him, that's the earthly material Bill. And that doesn't go into the next life. You see? So where's your identity? And the more your identity is in that spiritual reality of the kingdom, the more you're already kind of, it's going to be, the transition is going to be a lot smoother for you.
So thinking about verses like, we're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ.
Yes.
And we look towards the things that are unseen, not what's seen. And we work on cleaning the inside of the cup, but not the outside. And Scripture is constantly talking about these spiritual realities for us.
Mm-hmm. You know, confusing when... For me, at least, in Philippians, where Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it's there that we await a Savior. The wording on that trips me up, because that, to me, at first reading, says, once I get to heaven, it's there that I'm awaiting the Savior, but I know that's not what Paul is saying. What would be a better way of saying that?
I have thought on that same thing, Margaret, and here's what I think, and I'm not, there might be a better understanding of this, but first of all, let's read it as our citizenship is in the heavens, plural. So our citizenship is in this vast realm with these levels of spiritual reality where God rules, mm-hmm. called the heavens. So first of all, it means what you said, that when we die, Christ is waiting for us there to receive us into eternity. And or that Christ is going to come back in bodily form. I mean, for sure it means that.
Okay.
And that might be primarily what it's referring to, but I think it also means, you know, because if we just think about what the Bible teaches, we hopefully we're encountering Jesus before that moment that we stand before the gates into the heaven of heavens. Right? I mean, he's here with us now. So, and we wait on him now, and he appears in ways now. We hear his voice. We sense his presence. We feel a warming sometimes in our body, physically. We sometimes will experience, or can experience, the warmth of God's presence. That's Christ. That's what the disciples on the Emmaus Road, as they're walking, that's what they felt. You know, the Jesus burn. That's the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in... Paul also refers to it as we've received a deposit, the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of Christ, we've received as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So there's more to come, but we're growing in that more that's to come. Or Paul also says we're being, in 2 Corinthians, we're being transformed with ever-increasing glory to be more into the image of Christ. And the analogy is back to Moses, who literally glowed. And sometimes people who've really been with God, we can sort of sense or even see a kind of a glow or a shine. It's the Holy Spirit, or maybe a twinkle in the eye. See, that's the appearing of Christ in some preliminary sense. I'm sure it'll be, you know, so much greater, you know, in eternity. But I don't think that we should limit our reading of verses like that with this big gulf, now and then heaven. I think we really mistake things when we do that. Because so much of the Scripture is bringing it together.
of Jesus' message.
The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom is here.
Yeah.
It's at hand. It's right here.
Well, let's make a few comments about the back to the circle diagram on the integration, and then see where we're at that point. Notice the arrows on here in the diagram. This is important. So the left arrow, the Word and the Spirit of Christ enters the person. Now, these are our two great divine agents of change, right? The Word, which, first of all, is Jesus Christ incarnate. Second of all, the Word is the revealed, inspired, authoritative words of Scripture to us, which Jesus embodies perfectly. So, the Word of God comes into us. We can't become like Jesus. We can't be loving people. We can't have a good life unless the Word of God enters us. And then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Christ, enters into us. Remember, spiritual reality. God is a spiritual being. This spiritual reality of God's presence and God's power comes into us. Now, it comes into our hearts. That's where God wants to live, is in our will. Because apart from Christ, our will is dead. The spirit in a human being is dead, meaning the capacity to love in the fullest sense of agape love is not there. Doesn't mean all people have a spirit, but if Christ doesn't live in the heart, then the spirit is not alive with God's life from above. And so the capacities of the person without God are extremely limited and incapable of salvation. It's only by the initiative of God's grace that we can be saved. So the Word and the Spirit come in, we're born from above. God's life comes and enters into us in our heart. But in order for the Word and the Spirit to get into our heart, which remember is our will, it's got to go through our minds. We've got to think about these things. You can't just make a choice without having thoughts. So when I was talking about the heart being the discriminator that's always looking for, you know, values and what's best, In deliberating, the will is always deliberating for the best choice. It can't do that except that it works off of the mind and has thoughts about things. And feelings help too. Feelings are emotions. E-motion. They help get us going in motion. And so that can be a great blessing to us. When we have feelings, it helps us make good choices. And yet, remember, we don't want to be dependent on those emotions. Because if we're not able to choose to do the loving thing, even though we don't feel like it, then the people around us are going to have trouble. So the will works off of the mind. And that's why you see how the arrow is dotted there? The Word and the Spirit of Christ enters our mind, where we have thoughts and feelings, and then now through our minds gets into our spirit. And now the life of Christ enters in. Now, this is not only applicable to being born from above. This also relates to fillings of the Spirit, where you have a special experience of the Holy Spirit filling you and empowering you. The gifts of the Holy Spirit that we might receive. Different spiritual renewals. I mean, even now, as we're learning things, as we're maybe trusting Christ more deeply, we're looking to Him to be our teacher as we're talking about these things, that the Word and the Spirit come into our heart. That's the key for transformation. That heart has got to change. But then it's got to go from the heart, because remember back to the diagram, God's on top, He's in charge, He's running the system of the renewed person, the fully functioning human being. God's running the show. Underneath that is the heart. The heart is serving God. And then the soul is serving the heart. So all the rest of these circles now need to come under the leadership of the heart, which is submitted to God. But if if all you've got going for you is you've submitted your heart to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's not enough for you to look like Jesus. And the great example that helps us understand this is Peter. And so, at the end of, just before Jesus was crucified, and Jesus predicts for Peter that Peter's going to deny him 3 times. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I am going to be faithful to you no matter what. And Peter's like so determined. And Jesus says to them, this is as they're going in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, Peter, your spirit is willing. Notice, spirit is willing. The two are put together. Another example that is Psalm 51. Heart, spirit, and will in that prayer are all joined together in a few verses right in the middle there. Your spirit is willing. Basically what Jesus is saying is, Peter, in your heart, you want to do what is right. And I love that about you. That is so good. You're determined to be loyal to me and to serve me, and that's good. But your flesh, remember that's your natural human abilities, all these other circles, your flesh is weak. In other words, Peter, you're not ready to do what you want. You got a lot of bad stuff in these other circles that's contrary to what's in your heart. So, Jesus gives Peter a prescription. He gives him a discipline. Watch and pray with me so you don't fall when the temptation comes. Peter fell asleep. Jesus woke him up. Peter fell asleep. Peter denied Jesus. Because he had, denial wasn't in his heart. His heart was submitted to the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. Now, maybe he wasn't wholehearted, you know, not that his heart was perfect, but basically Jesus is saying, Peter, your heart's good. But there was denial in his body and in his social situation. Peter was ready to go to battle with a Roman soldier. That's what he thought it meant to be faithful to the Lord. I'll fight the soldier and win. Cuts the guy's ear off. That's not where the temptation came. Satan was too smart. Satan sent the temptation through a little girl who says to Peter, you were with Jesus, weren't you? And he lies, denies he knows him. He wasn't prepared. You see? So we've got to deal with the reality of sin and insecurity and stress that's in all these other circles, and that's the process of spiritual formation, of being formed to be more in the image of Jesus, is getting more of Jesus in all these other circles in the person. And so we do specific disciplines in order for there to be changes in these other circles.
So Bill, give us some examples of what's a discipline we can do to help change our mind and our body and our social. Give us some examples of those.
Okay, let's say that you wanted to learn how to bless those who curse you. Because one of the things that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, and all the things he teaches in there, we are able to learn how to do by the grace of God, by the Holy power of the Spirit. We want to become the kind of person he's teaching there. One example is the capacity to be kind and caring and to offer a blessing to somebody who is difficult. Maybe they've criticized us. Maybe they've cut us off on the freeway. Maybe they're being mean. And the capacity to bless that person would be Christ-like. That's what Jesus does for us all the time. Maybe we don't think we curse him, but maybe we're indifferent to him. Maybe in some way we deny him like Peter did. Maybe we just forget about him. We kind of live our life doing our own thing without praising him or honoring him. And yet he continues to love us, to forgive us, and to bless us. And so Jesus says, you know, your Father causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and the evil. Become like your Heavenly Father. Grow in his love for you so that you can share that love with others, even those who are difficult. So how do you learn to obey Jesus in that? Well, it would begin with the thought that's being communicated, what I'm saying. This is the gospel. I could do this. Maybe I can't do it today, and I certainly can't do it perfectly, but I could become this kind of a person. That's the gospel. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The rule of the Lord is here. You can learn how to obey Jesus. And so that comes. The gospel comes into my mind, then it comes into my heart. And I say, that would be good. I want to be a person like that. But I might have to really work that through inside, because there might be another part of me that says, well, I don't know. I kind of feel safer in this world when I can get angry at people. And I can kind of put them in their place. And when I can be critical. And I don't want to be soft like that. So we might have some things to learn and to work through before we actually really want to be like that. But if that begins to settle in, and we get an intention in our heart that says, this is a beautiful vision. To be like Jesus in this way would be wonderful. I would so much rather, when I'm stuck in traffic and people are being rude, rather than crowding their bumper and getting upset at them, to make space for them. And just to say it, just to naturally say a prayer for that person. I would like to be that kind of a person. So then you would need to do some spiritual disciplines around that. If you get to that point that you've heard the gospel, you've trusted it, you've understood the teaching, and your heart is being formed around it, I want to be that kind of a person, then you would need to do some spiritual practices. So what kind of a discipline might help me to be loving to somebody who's difficult when I don't feel like it, I don't want to? Somebody cuts me off on the freeway, I kind of want to have justice, kind of tell that person he shouldn't have done that, at least in my thoughts. Maybe kind of give him a little message that he shouldn't have done that. Somebody criticizes me, maybe I want to criticize him back. Or maybe I want to be defensive. And show that person that's not true about me. I'm not like that. And kind of make that person feel good about me. Well, am I willing to let go of that? Do I really want to be the kind of person that would bless the one that curses me? How could I do that? Well, how about our example of fasting? If I would fast from food for a period of time and practice not getting what I want, not getting the food I want, and while I'm doing this, I'm meditating on Scripture, learning to relate to God's Word as life-giving, as manna from heaven. If I could learn to do that and find that I have more strength, more energy, even when I'm fasting, then now we could translate that learning into the situation where somebody is difficult with me, and can I now be loving to this person even though I don't feel like it? Well, if I was able to go without food for a period of time and keep the joy of the Lord, you see how that's transferable? I'm learning through the fasting, I don't have to get what I want to have love, joy, and peace, because I'm in the kingdom of God, and really that's what I want most of all. And as long as I'm in the embrace of the risen Christ, as long as I get to be the disciple Jesus loves, and he's teaching me in whatever I'm going through, he's teaching me, as long as that's going on, I'm happy. And when I learn that, now I'm in this situation of difficulty and somebody is critical of me, I can have the thought, you know, this person doesn't need me to be mean back. This person needs a blessing. And I don't need this person to bless me, even though he or she should have. I'm okay, because I'm in the kingdom of God and I'm being blessed. I got another source of a flow of life coming into me that's animating me and energizing me and giving me a sense of well-being. I can share that with this other person. And I just practiced that while I was fasting. Or I practiced that in my time of solitude. 24 hours I was in a silent retreat. When you're in silence, you can't, or in even this whole 2 weeks, a whole 2 weeks I'm not answering my email. Well, I mean, there's something in me that wants to answer the email from the pastor and say, yeah, I can meet with you for spiritual direction. Because I want him to know I'm available. I'll help you. I want him to think well of me. Don't go away. I'm building a ministry here. You know, my insecurity could be like that. No. I set a boundary. I'm not answering any calls. This is a fast. So Christy sent a message. Well, you know, Bill will talk to you when he gets back. You know, he's away for a couple of weeks, and I'm sure he'll be happy to get your email. But now he's going to have to just wait. So I have to let go of my reputation, and the part of me that might want to worry. Well, what does he think about me that I'm not answering him right away? So that's a discipline, and so I'm learning to find my well-being not in pleasing people, but in being with Jesus. Doing that discipline then proves to be very helpful in life as different situations come up.
How are we doing time-wise, and how are you guys doing? Are your brains fried? Are you overloaded?
It's a lot of information.
That is a lot.
Yeah, that's cool.
I want to sit in it, just this.
Well, we've recorded it, so you can re-listen to it.
Next week?
Perfect. You can just put on the site?
Yeah, be on soulshepherding.org under audio messages on the left side.
And what will it be titled? Infinite Environment or what?
No, I will title it Spirituality and Ministry. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
This is just kind of off the wall, but the social aspect is bringing up the utter necessity of being in community.
Yeah.
I think about the years and years that I was in the community, a Bible study that we never. Never really, as you were talking about, got under the surface at the 2 weeks with the pastors. It seemed to you that pastors were not actually revealing what was underneath the surface. Well, that was the kind of Bible study that I was in for so many years. And I look back, and I don't know that there must have been value, but I mean, I know there was value. But it's so different than the communities I'm in now, which are very intentional to me. In regards to being open and authentic, and this is what's is there a way to convey that to people, the difference? And there is a difference, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
I'm just making this up.
No, this is huge, Margaret. This is huge. I mean, first of all, we can't be formed to be more like Jesus without community. That's the first thing you're saying.
Yes.
The second thing you're saying is, and it's really helpful if that community is an authentic, vulnerable, honest, intimate sort of community.
Yeah.
We're not going to get a lot out of community, and we might even say it's not true community if there isn't this honesty of people sharing what's really going on in their life. Because if we're just in our heads, you know, I mean, tonight, you know, we're talking about things that are very important. I'm trying to anchor it in personal things from my life and personal examples so that it can connect with all of us. But this evening, we're not doing what we normally do in intimacy with Jesus and people sharing personal things to then pray for each other. And that personal sharing component is essential as part of our formation. And so you ask, so how do we help people where there's community that's not so rich and honest? I think the best way is personal example. And you know, and we've talked about this in group situations that so with a group that maybe isn't as vulnerable, I think that the leader needs to be the first one to share and model that vulnerability. Share a struggle, confess a sin. And I mean, if you're the leader, then you don't want to dump things on people that would be like a burden to them. You would bring that to somebody in your support system. But you can be vulnerable about real things that you want people to pray for you about. And then in addition to just receiving their support, you're modeling something for them. You're showing them what's possible in the way of vulnerability and honesty and intimacy.
Yeah.
So, here again, I'll cut off on a tangent here. So, quite possibly a reason that, for example, women's Bible studies, I will just use Coast Hills, has not been a place where you've seen a lot of transformation, where it seems like people are willing to just go if they kind of, if it works out. There doesn't seem to be a real connectedness, because that component of transparency, authenticity, of being honest, is missing. What you have is heavy on the teaching, video, open up with prayer, 20 minutes of community to go over the homework you've had. Is that, would that be a factor in what looks to me like a community that's not, is they're just people meeting and not a lot of...
Yeah, well, I would say that in many of our typical church groups, what you're illustrating here is that there's three primary things that occur to me that might be missing. One is the thing you're particularly pointing out, which is there needs to be a vulnerability like you have in Al-Anon meetings. To get into the meeting, you got to say, I have problems with my boundaries, you know. Or in an AA meeting, you know, hi, I'm Bill, I'm an addict. Everybody is honest, and then from there, it's a place of grace.
Yeah.
If we don't have that in our church groups, there's not going to be transformation, because we're not dealing with the real hurts and sin and stress of life. So that's the first thing. But there's something else here that is required, which we're emphasizing this evening. This is something else that Dallas teaches. We live at the mercy of our ideas. So we need the right knowledge. And just Bible knowledge in and of itself is not necessarily transformational, because sometimes it's like Bible facts or Bible history. I mean, it's all good. But if it's not connected to the presence of the kingdom of God today, the risen Christ is here today to govern my life, and if I'm not learning how to access that with that vulnerable stuff, there's not going to be transformation. So we've got to have the right kingdom ideas have got to be taught. Somebody's got to teach that. And then there's got to be self-disclosure about the real stuff that's going on in the life. Those two things have got to come together. And then the third thing is, the person, and this you also implied about this with motivation, the person has got to be hungry, if not desperate, for Jesus.
It's a gift of desperation.
The person has got to come to the point of being ravished by the kingdom of God. This is the life that I want. This is the I'm giving up everything. I found the treasure hidden in a field. I'm selling everything for this treasure. And then, because of that motivation, they become a self-feeder. They develop internal motivation, and they do spiritual disciplines. They find the disciplines that they need to do in community and on their own to become the kind of person we're talking about. And I would say if any one of those three things are missing, it's going to be hard to become very much like Jesus, no matter how wonderful the church services are.
I think what you really need is the modeling of it, and I think it's very scary. Furthermore, at seminary, they tell you not to do that. That's what they tell you in seminary.
Not to be so vulnerable.
Right. You know, not to be that honest. And you have to keep this facade because you're the leader and they'll look down on you. And it's very scary to let go and reveal yourself, almost worse in church groups than non-church groups, because there's that judgmentalism, unfortunately.
We shoot our own.
Mm-hmm. We do, you know, so... You'll often find more vulnerability in Al-Anon or AA or something like that, and more, you know, than those who are trying so hard to be that perfect little Christian woman or whatever it is, and to admit that you have problems, then they might not think of you as a leader. So, and that really comes out strong in seminary.
And you've been through seminary, Mom, so you know.
Yeah. I'm talking about what when I was doing my practice sermons. Mm-hmm. And because I'm one who is mm-hmm. vulnerable and believes in exactly what you said, Margaret. Oh, no, you can't do that.
Maybe
you
know. It depends on which seminary you went to.
Well, I think it's pretty much in most seminaries.
You think all
yeah.
of them?
Mm-hmm. I think so. Now, that may be changing because, they're, you know, in some of the younger, I mean, obviously I graduated in 85, so it's been a while, but, you know, from the seminarians and things that I've read and the studies that I've done, so hopefully it is changing. Hopefully there is a difference.
You said something really big there, too, which is that we tend to go on image, mm-hmm. and that's another, maybe we'd add a fourth thing to that list there, which is change is not about image, and it's not, first of all, about behavior. And that's a big problem we have. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about this, but we tend to make being like Jesus into obedience that is focused on behaviors, mm-hmm. which is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was condemning. And so we got a lot of Christian versions of that, more or less, that come across pressured and judgmental, and people hear that as try harder. And trying harder does not make you more like Jesus. Training is what makes you more like Jesus. So the change has got to be on the inside. It's got to be becoming a different kind of person in the heart. And that's where illustrating the vulnerability is so important.
That's why when I first started going to Al-Anon, I'd never experienced anything like this. I mean, just to hear people be so open and honest, and after being in two communities for a long period of time, to see the change of people is just, how often do I hear the statement, I just can't hear enough about, you know, your recovery, your changes, and you don't see that all that often. I mean, I think our community, we've seen that. Mm-hmm. I'm positive. Mm-hmm. I know. Oh, joy.
You've experienced
it. And I love that. I can't get enough of that. So that's what I think is missing.
And it is missing, and you're right. You know, and it is in a lot of the women's groups or the whatevers, even in the small groups that churches have. You know, there's a superficiality of it because we're afraid to expose ourselves.
And in some groups there is vulnerability, but then there's not the kingdom ideas.
Yeah.
And there's not the understanding of the spiritual life in Christ. It's because vulnerability is necessary, but not sufficient for becoming like Christ. And we do have some groups and some churches where sort of brokenness is actually idealized. And there are some pastors who are very vulnerable. And part of that is good, because it's taking them off the pedestal, and it's relatable, and it's illustrating things for us. But it almost becomes romanticized. And you begin to wonder, well, does this preacher ever grow?
Exactly.
Does he ever get over his anger problem?
Exactly.
You know, 10 years later, he's still telling stories about getting angry. And it's like, okay, I guess we just cycle through Romans 7 all of our life.
Oh.
When do we ever get in Romans 8? When isn't there a way to change? And so I think that the best kind of vulnerability from a teacher is honest and real, but hopefully it's illustrating that Christ is at work, and I'm learning something.
Right. What you're learning, what you're growing, how you're...
So it's giving hope to people, and it's illustrating for them how you actually do change from the inside to become a different kind of person. Yeah, Dean, I think you had something that you were going to say there a minute ago.
Rats. Call me Millenite. I'll call him.
You know, it's been so interesting tonight because you've said so many things that are so clear to me, but you've put them into words, just things that have been rattling around.
Mm.
And so a lot of these things that you've said, for me, a lot of times... I can think them, but I can't really put them into words.
Mm-hmm.
And you've put so much into words tonight that I just feel like, whoa, wow.
Good.
I guess we'll be writing these things down tomorrow. A little bit beautiful. Thank you, Bill.
Yeah.
You're welcome.
Thank you, both of you.
Indeed.
I like the way you set that up.
This was Christy's idea, the whole thing.
Oh, why am I not chocolate? That's fantastic. Yes.
Thank you, Christy.
Yes. So good.
Thank you.
I imagine you guys have been unpacking.
Yeah, we've been doing a lot of talking.
Yeah.
Oh, feeding each other. It's been great.
Awesome.
Well, how about a prayer?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, thank you. What a joy to be with friends. And we are, all of us here, are so eager for more of you, Lord, for more of your kingdom. Thank you for the things that you're teaching us. Jesus, you are our teacher. And we have learned from you this evening. Holy Spirit, you're helping us. Thank you. As we leave here, we are rejoicing to have been among friends who are seeking after you and your kingdom. Help us now to continue to study these things, pray about these things, talk with one another, confess our struggles in living this life you set before us, and encourage one another along the way of being with you, Jesus, to become more like you. How we thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for welcoming my mom and daughter.